And if you would, turn in your copies of God's Word to the letter to the Romans. The letter to the Romans, chapter 3. Verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of our Lord. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Let's read this next section as well. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Up until this point in the epistle, the letter to the Romans, Paul has been building his argument that all of the world, both Jew and Gentile, are under the judgment of God. Later we'll find out under the judgment of God apart from Christ. For in Christ we are saved. But here in chapter 3, Paul goes on what scholars call a diatribe. I might say he just kind of goes off. And he goes off in such a way to show how to argue in the faith. Now I know that arguing makes some of us uncomfortable. In fact, you might avoid one end or the other of the fellowship hall at lunch today, depending on which group is arguing about what. Around the table. It's okay to even nervously laugh. Okay, we know this is the case. Some of us like to get in there and debate and wrangle and harass and all this, and others just want to eat some salad. And that's as far as they want the theological debate to go at lunch, right? But Paul here shows, firstly, that we should demand of ourselves a logical faith. We should demand of ourselves a logical faith. In other words, don't be vapid in your faith. Don't let your faith be something that is just like a steam or a mist or like the car exhaust in the morning that you see, but then it just kind of evaporates under pressure. We need to demand that we understand the faith that is before us to the best of our ability. Paul has given quite a bit of important content, of vital data so far as we've made our way through this letter. We're in the logical flow as he builds his argument, and we're taking it one step at a time, one step at a time. We need to remember, and we'll talk about this afternoon, we need to remember to ask the difficult questions and not be afraid to wrangle with what God has said. But we need to answer those questions with faith and repentance. These moments come in the difficulty of experience, and we can now add Paris to the list. This week will be a week that people remember for some time to come. And even in the hours leading up to those attacks, hearing that mass shootings don't happen in foreign countries the way they do here, and ISIS is contained, don't worry. We see the fruitlessness of trusting in human authority alone to protect us. We must turn to Christ in the difficult moments. But we must not in those moments just say, well, I believe that somehow, something, somewhere God is doing something. No, we should challenge ourselves in the faith. We need to ask the hard questions. And here, Paul takes on the persona of what John Stott calls a heckler. So there are many times that reading Paul, if you can imagine, there's someone just right in front of him, heckling him for what he's saying, you'll understand some of these questions and how he is answering them. Remember, closing up chapter 2, Paul seems to be questioning the validity of circumcision as a rite. He seems to be putting out there that it really doesn't matter. And so here comes the heckler in the beginning. Well, then what advantage has the Jew? What good does it do to be a Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And Paul goes ahead and asks that tough question. Asks the question that he hears reverberating back from his audience. Well, what difference does it make then? See, there's an objection here saying that Paul's teaching is undermining God's covenant. Well, what value is it? Secondly, we see that God's word is of inestimable value. You see, we expect to hear the answer, well, there is no reason to be a physical Jew. It doesn't matter. But the tough question brings a real answer. Oh, the value of being a Jew is that from the beginning, you have had the word of God. As Paul has been talking about Jews and Gentiles and both being under the authority and consequently the judgment of God, what advantage does the one group have? They have had the word of God. They have been entrusted with the oracles of God from the beginning. Deuteronomy 4. Moses says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." See, this is the issue from the beginning. See, the whole conversation between the serpent, the enemy, the devil, and Eve, they're taking turns adding to and taking from the Word of God. At the end of the book, what do we read? That if you add to or take from the Word of God, these judgments will be added to you. Your place will be taken from you. So Moses here is only confirming what is found from the beginning to the end of Scripture. We should not add to it. We should not take from it. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Can I ask you, is that your perspective on the Word of God? Is that how you view God's communication to you in His Word? Or do you look to the world and say, what great wisdom, if only the church could figure out how to work so well? Do we trust God's Word, or do we not? This is a vital question. This is a very important one. How important is God's Word to us in our life as a congregation? Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them as your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Of what value is God's word to you over against your keeping and construct of the Reformed faith? Is it all on you and what you have figured out and how you have connected the dots? Or is it of Christ and His Word? See, the Jews, generation after generation, would circumcise their sons. God said to circumcise, we circumcise. So we're okay, right? Right? No, not getting a lot of agreement from the crowd today. Or is there something more than that? Is that a picture pointing us to the deeper heart reality? Again, those who want to paint the God of the Old Testament as this judgmental, bad hair day God who was just mad at everybody, wanted to judge and destroy everything. And then Jesus came along, who was just practically a barefoot hippie prancing through the fields of Judea, just declaring love and peace and lilies for everyone. When what did Christ do with the law of God? He drove it down into the heart. Well, that's not nice at all. That's not sweet and kind. That's rather harsh and rude from a human perspective. Because I can moderately control what I do out here and what people see and perceive, but I cannot control my own heart. That is up to God to change. Hebrews 4, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. My friends, the world would pay trillions of dollars for a surgical instrument that does what the Word of God does for the human heart. Because we cannot even discern the difference between the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. If you're like me, you are always right. You are always doing the right thing. You are always having the right response. Sometimes I don't like my wife because she points out to me that response you're having right now is the wrong response. No, it's not. I'm always right. Why? Because if I think it, if I want to do it, it must be right, right? We cannot even discern and dissect the difference between what we want to do and why we want to do it if we do not have the Word of God active in our lives. God's Word is of inestimable value. And the Jews extracted God's commands out in such a way that they were right all the time, and yet they were constantly on the brink of God's judgment, constantly coming under His disciplining hand because they lost track of God's Word and failed to value it, to be changed by it. Well, another objection comes up here. The objection that Paul's teaching was undermining God's faithfulness. Well, look, God established the Jewish people. And He promised He would save them. And so, if God is going to judge them, if they're unfaithful, what does that mean for the faithfulness of God? Well, we see, number three today, that God's faithfulness will be unto the end. God's faithfulness will be unto the end. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Our unfaithfulness does not nullify God's faithfulness. When all others fail, God is true to His word. The citation of Psalm 51 here reminds us that God's saving faithfulness includes His judging faithfulness as well. He cannot save without dealing with sin. He can't just ignore it. He can't just turn His back on it without dealing with it somehow. So we see, fourthly, that God's righteousness demands justice. God's righteousness demands justice. Because the next objection that came in was that Paul's teaching was smearing God's justice. Okay, God can't be just then. How can God be just if he's going to judge his people that he has set apart and told to obey him? They don't obey him. He slams them. What is going on here? But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And here the human logic of Paul's heckler begins to unravel. It begins to swerve off the road into the ditch of narcissism. Because what begins to loom over this is, wait a minute. Wait a minute. If when I sin, aka do what I really want to do, God's righteousness and faithfulness shines even brighter. See where I'm going with this? Then I'll just keep on doing whatever I want to do. If you don't know anybody who's ever had a thought that is somehow rooted in that philosophy, allow me to introduce yourself to yourself after the service. Because you two have apparently never met. This is the warped nature of our human hearts post-fall. It is all about us. It is all about me. And we'll even throw God a bone if we can. Hey, you want your glory to be brighter? Well, I've found a way that I can do what I want to do, and you look even more glorious and faithful. So I will keep on sinning. I will toss God's law aside. I don't need to follow it. In fact, this is how good I am. When Pastor Joel read a minute ago that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, I quickly reinterpreted that in my head to mean that Paul didn't, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever you think that might be, didn't really mean Sabbath rest, like somehow linked, but, you know, we just skirt around this issue. Why? Because I want to do what I want to do. This boggles my mind in the world. Allow me a moment for a diatribe. This boggles my mind. Walk into any workplace, and many of you work in very high-pressure, high-stress environments. What is the one thing people want? A break. A vacation. That is the one thing people are looking for. Now, God, in His grace, structured and programmed, I'm trying to speak the language of some of you. That's as far as it goes for me. All right. He programmed the universe so that every week we get a break. Every week. Every week we get a break. We're able, under the command of the sovereign of the universe, to set aside all those cares that bog us down every other day and pick up the worship of God, the fellowship of the saints, the singing of His praise. It's work. It's work. But it's a different kind of work. And the world kicks and screams. Can I say the church kicks and screams against the idea that God would demand us to set aside our normal activities for one day out of the week? The one thing that I can guarantee you people want, and when they are given it consistently, regularly, They hate it. And they rebel against it. And they refuse to own it. We recently lived in a town that was small enough when you walked out your front door, you could tell not only that someone was mowing the lawn, but if you listened carefully, you could tell who it was, even if it was on the other side of town. Lord's Day morning, without fail, walk out when it's nice weather, you'd hear a lawnmower going. I always wanted to go and find them and say, "You need a new boss." What do you mean? You need a new boss. If that jerk that you work for, aka yourself, won't give you one day off a week, then you need a new boss. You need to ask to be fired so that you can go work for someone who will give you a day off. God has given us that day off. And we build our logic. Christ is my Sabbath. Amen. That is right. In Christ, we get to rest because the work of salvation is done. But I don't think you would abide very long with me saying, "Christ is my thou shalt not murder. And so I am free to take your life as soon as this service is over." Or, "Christ is my thou shalt not commit adultery. So I'm free to do whatever I want, even though I am linked inextricably to Mrs. Wood." Or, "Christ is my thou shalt not steal. So if you'll just give me the keys to your car, I'll take it home after the service." And there's nothing that you can do because Christ has kept that law for me, so I don't have to keep it. The logic doesn't quite follow, does it? The one thing we want, we kick against. We refuse to embrace. We will gladly run against all of God's holy and precious word into whatever we want continually. And we fail to learn the lesson, don't we? It's not like we don't have history to prove out our theory that when we sin, we get judged. And there's plenty of evidence. There's plenty of proof of that from the beginning. I mean, look at the sweet, glorious beauty that we see between Adam and Eve as they are made for each other. And what is the first conversation like with God after the fall? You know, we go, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And why did you give her to me? Because now look at the mess we're in." I mean, it sounds like a road trip for crying out loud. But this is the destruction that comes. And yet we embrace it over and over and over again. We let those around us to embrace it without question. We see the world around us embracing sin, and we are fearful to speak up as if we should fear the one who can destroy our bodies, but not the one who can destroy our souls. My friends, God always meets sin the same way in his wrath. He never finds it cute. He never grants that, "Well, that's understandable why you would do that." There are no allowances. See, if God were to not judge the sin of his own people, that means that God is inconsistent with his own character, which deems him incompetent to be the judge. And so we see, fifthly, that God's glory is a holy thing. See, because the objection was coming that Paul's teaching would distort God's glory. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. If that is what we are saying, we should be condemned. That we should sin so that God's glory may shine brightly. There is a lot of talk of God's glory in the church today with the new Calvinism and those young, restless, and reformed and all these things. There's a lot of talk of the glory of God, even his providence in all things, his sovereignty in grace and salvation. There's a lot of talk of holiness, of glory, but there's very little talk of holiness. When we start to talk about our character being conformed to the image of Christ, the tag of legalism is automatically thrown onto someone who would say, I think I need to be more holy today than I was yesterday. But my friends, God's glory is a holy thing. There are two ways to determine what a strong man can do. I was going to say a Marine, but I didn't want it to go to Edgar's head. There are two ways to determine what a strong man can do. One is to put him into competition, to stand back and to see how he functions and to be in awe of his strength. You know Nathan Eshelman. There's an ARP minister who can wrap his arms around Nathan Eshelman and pick him up. I stand in awe. Or you can provoke the strong man and try to survive. See where Marine would have fit in there? You can provoke the strong man and not see just what he does, but see what he does to you. So it is with God in his glory and his holiness. We can either stand back and we can see who God is and how he functions and all that he has done in the universe, but also in us in salvation, and we can stand in awe, or we can sin and provoke him and see what he does to us, and might I say, see if we survive. God is the strong man. We may either be impressed and guided by his rulership, his providence, his authority over the universe, thereby seeing his glory and responding accordingly, responding biblically, or we can provoke him. God's glory is a holy thing. We cannot dwell in the shadow of sin and expect the light of God's countenance to shine upon us. Well, so Paul sought to do battle against these objections, pointing out that God's word is of inestimable value, that God's faithfulness will be unto the end, that God's righteousness demands justice, and that God's glory is a holy thing. There's also the opportunity for us to step back and look at this text and remind ourselves, lastly, to defend the faith. If we're going to demand of ourselves a logical faith, we should also seek in our own way, to our own abilities, to defend the faith. Paul doesn't just speak the truth. In this text, he also answers truth's objectors. He answers truth's objectors, and objectors is the right word because there are no true objections to the faith. Only perceived objections to the true faith. We are engaging objectors. We are engaging their experience and their understanding. And when I was more regularly involved in youth work, I had what I called the grandma principle. You'd meet a young person who a lot of times was born and reared in the church, many times even had godly parents, but they would claim to be an atheist. I don't believe in God. Why don't you believe in God? You know, we feed the beast a little bit. see what the beast does. Why don't you believe in God? Because he let my grandma die. Or something to that effect. To which I would gently and lovingly ask them, how are you able to accuse someone who doesn't exist of letting your grandma die? Because, you know, especially teenagers, sometimes the holes in the logic are bigger than the panels in the logic, if you know what I mean. And so I don't believe in this person. They don't exist because they did X, Y, and Z. And at that point, you're not really answering the objection. You're answering the objector. You have to enter in to their life. You have to walk with them in their experience and gently turn their head to see the glory of Christ, even in the most painful and difficult realities. But we must understand the faith and be ready to offer a rational apologetic for the hope we have in us. And my friends, look down the pike. The day is here. How can we have hope? How can we look forward with joy to the future? How can we delight as a church in the birth of more children? How can we be excited to baptize yet another covenant child when look at the world around us? It's horrible. I mean, just the climate alone. I'm being a little slightly sarcastic. But how could we have hope in a world in which people go to a concert and people bust in with machine guns and explosives and take out 175, 185 people? How can we have hope? The world will want to know, even though they will be hating us in the midst of it. But we must understand the faith. We must grapple with the tough questions of the faith. We must answer those questions with faith and repentance. We must believe and turn from our sin. We have to hear Paul's argument here as he grapples with this heckler and bask in the truthful grace that flows from this text. As Paul gives us a defensible logic, and as he continues to do so as we move forward in this text. So demand of yourself a logical faith. Don't be vapid. Be thoughtful. Know that God's word is of inestimable value. Know that God's faithfulness will be unto the end. Know that God's righteousness demands justice. Know that God's glory is a holy thing. And as we know these things, as we believe them, as we hope in them, let us be diligent to defend the faith. Stand with me as we pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful that your covenant stands in all ages. That even in the midst of our unfaithfulness, our disobedience, the adultery of our sin, that you are faithful, that you are righteous, that you have judged our sin in Christ. You have declared us righteous, and you are indeed making us righteous through your sanctifying work as you enable us more and more to die to sin and to live unto you. Lord, sanctify your people. Lord, set them apart for the work to which you have called us in this generation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.